All right, we're going to join up with our journey that we've been going through in the book of 1 John. Now, that's not the 1 John you come to in the New Testament. It's not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, not that John, but the John that's closer to the book of Revelation at the back of your New Testament. Be 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. We looked at the wonderful verses at the beginning of 1 John chapter 3, where it says, "Behold," and you know that means stop everything you're doing, really consider this. Let your attention be on this. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God." And then it talked about, we looked at it last week, how Jesus is coming. And if we have this hope, and the Bible word for hope means assurance, that, you know, we haven't seen Jesus, but we're assured that he's real. We know he's changed our heart. Like I heard this Filipino group, they were called the Filipino Singing Men, a quartet, and they sang this song about God's not dead, he's alive. And then I just talked to him this morning, and he's real, and everything's all right in my Father's house. And so we have this assurance, that a blessed assurance, that though we've never seen him, we know he's real. We know what he's meant to us. We know what he's done in our heart. And he's changed us. We're not all we should be, but blessed be God, we're not what we used to be before we met Jesus. So 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5 is going to talk to us about us sinners and a sinless Savior. And going through the book of Hebrews this morning in Sunday school and seeing that obedience unlike any other, why Jesus, even as a man, he was perfect man of perfect, he was a perfect man and perfect God, one Christ, one Savior. He said, "It's only two persons." No, he's one person. He's very God, a very God, very man, a very man, a perfect Savior, because he was able as man to take our place as our substitute and die for our sins. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, we're going to see this precious gospel message again, and that'll be 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, but we're going to read verse 1 through verse 5. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we who are undone and filthy, wretched sinners, that we who are at enmity with God, that we, if we were alive at that time and that day, we would have said, 'Crucify him,' about to Jesus too. But that what manner of love he has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested, he was revealed, he was made known to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." Father, bless your word to our hearts. Thank you for the reading of your word. Thank you for the songs about our Savior being born. And in many ways, those of us, your children, celebrate Christmas every day. But Lord, what a wonderful time of year when we can hear the praises all around on our radio. And a lot of the songs don't make sense, but the ones about Jesus do. And so we're thankful to join our hearts with those who realize that this season, Heavenly Father, is a season that took us from children of hell to children of God, that our Savior came and bore the wrath, the eternal sufferings, the hell that our sins deserved, so that we might be with you forever in heaven. Thank you for that great love. Lord Jesus, thank you for such a perfect obedience, being obedient to death, even the death of the cross, being obedient in paying the penalty, the eternal sufferings that our sins deserve. We thank you for loving us so much and being so willing to be so obedient to our Heavenly Father, who so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son. We pray you bless the message to our hearts now, and for your name's sake and for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Sin is a family disease that we were born with and that we have chosen many times in our life to be infected by, to be afflicted by. We're all sons of Adam. We're all daughters of Eve. When they sinned, we fell in him too. We are all sons of Adam. We are all daughters of Eve. And as they sinned and turned their back on God and tried to hide it, we do too. And so all of us who are in this world, except for one who came into this world, have been born sinners. We're sinners by birth. We're sinners by choice. When the Psalms, the Lord's servant David said, "In sin my mother conceived me," he wasn't talking about in some act of sin he was conceived. He said, "From my conception, my course was determined. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior." And so we thank God that the perfect remedy for us, we didn't need lessons, or he would have sent an educator. We didn't need wealth, or he would have sent a rich billionaire. We didn't need a doctor. We needed a great physician who would heal our souls. And so Jesus came as our Savior. And so let's look at this. What is the definition of sin here? In our passage, we have a definition of sin, and that word is lawlessness. That, you know, I watched a little documentary on the Wild West this week on Jesse and Frank James and the Younger Brothers, and how they came out of the Confederate forces and how they killed so many hundreds of people. Even if the people were not decided, even if they didn't want to be represent the North or the South, they were just trying to build their farm, they were just trying to feed their kids, they were killed too. And unless you were Confederate, they would kill you. They almost wiped out the whole city of Lawrence, Kansas, which was a pretty big city even back in those days. Vile, wretched men. And yet, in all that they were doing, they thought they were doing the right thing. Isn't that sad how man can be so confused and so... And many times, you know, it doesn't go well in our society today to say this, but demon-possessed. Just full of the devil. Just full of a wicked way of thinking, and yet they think they're doing the right thing. A definition of sin is lawlessness. It's wild. It's iniquity. The word iniquity basically means you do your own thing. You be your own God. You choose for yourself what's good and evil. And so much of the world is like that around us. You know, as I've knocked on thousands of doors and tried to invite so many people to Christ, to a saving knowledge of the Lord, as I've done that, I've noticed that so many people, they'll admit, yes, I'm a sinner. But in the next breath, but I'm not as bad as that guy. I've never killed anybody. I've never committed adultery. Well, not outwardly. I've never done this. I've never stolen anything. You know, the thing is that we're sinners and we readily admit it, but we don't want to admit that we're vile sinners. We're wicked sinners. We're desperate sinners. And there is no hope for us to ever earn the favor of God. So many people will say, well, I've done this much good and I've done this much bad, so I'll get to go to heaven because I've done more good than bad. I've had kids. I even heard of a guy one time that said, oh, I know I'm saved. Well, why are you saved? I've heard this actually twice in my life. I'm good to animals. Well, you know, I hate to say it and invoke this name as so many people use nowadays, but Adolf Hitler was good to animals. But he was an animal to people. He was worse than that, by far. And so it's sin is this. It is doing, it is saying, it is even thinking or desiring those things which are contrary to the will and the Word of God. And so, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus was asked. And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And he added the other one, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On this hang all the law and the prophets. And they couldn't confound it. It was true. It was right from the scriptures of the Old Testament. But how many of us have kept that? You say, I think I did for a couple moments before. We're talking about loving God to the nth degree of your being and loving somebody else, even a stranger, as you do your own self. And see, if it was you sitting by the highway side, getting off the ramp at Pepper off the I-10 and Pepper, and there was this old homeless person out there begging for money, how many times do we pass them by? That's not loving our neighbors ourselves. You see? I remember the story, true story, of a pastor who came to church. They basically had a new building and all the people were feeling great about it. But he got on the dirtiest coat he could find and he put on a fake beard and pulled on an old beat-up hat over his face. Torn up pants, and he sat beside the front doors of the church as the people came in. A couple of the deacons got together. They said, sir, if you come by after church, we can try to help you, but we can't have you out here like this. You'll drive visitors away from church. He just kind of grunted and moaned a little bit. And everybody's in their church, and it's time to start. They're saying, where's the preacher? Where's the pastor? And then the old homeless-looking guy walks in, takes off his hat, takes off that old coat. It was none other than the pastor. He began to preach on loving others as we love ourselves. But Jesus is the only one who ever loved strangers or people or children like he loved himself. The disciples thought the children as a nuisance. Lord, tell these children to go away. Jesus said, allow the children to come to me. With open arms, let them come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And we see Jesus actually seeking out blind men and crippled men and deaf men and going to, a funeral where this widow, her only relative left, her only blood relative left with her son, and he died. And there comes Jesus. Seeking out the needy, seeking out the poor. And so, in many ways, we're like the opposite. We don't, of course, there's a lot of fraud out there. But I had a cousin, he's now in heaven, named Roger. He used to live over here in San Bernardino. And one of the things said over and over again at his funeral by different people that knew him well was that he would give you the shirt off his back. Well, then they started going into detail. This guy, he would give money to homeless people. And others, we tried to tell him he's just going to go out and get beer, or she's just going to go out and get drugs. He said, that's not my part. My part is to give as unto the Lord. And even if they're going to get a beer or whatever, that's not my responsibility. My responsibility was if I had it to give and I could do it, that I do it before God. This is something we need to realize. That's just an illustration of just that area of homeless people or needy people. We could go into other areas of our lives and see that the main problem we have is not the world. It's not the devil. It's the person we look in the mirror to every day. That's our main person that trips us up. Because we get selfish. We want it our way. When I did marriage counseling for years, we had people come from other churches after a while because I did it for free. And they would come to me and say, I'd say, why are you coming to me? Don't you go to Bethel Baptist? Well, yeah, but we don't want the pastor to find out we're having these problems. We don't want the word to get around the church. And so I talked to him, and my basic thing was this. Love is meeting the needs of the object of your love. It is not coming in saying, I have my rights. And to, you know, there's many ways to illustrate it, but it's, you know, husband comes home after a hard day's work. The wife has been working around the house. She's a homemaker. And so he's mad because the dinner's not ready or the living room's a mess. You know it's hard work being a homemaker. In case you've never tried it, gentlemen, that's a lot of stuff. And I hate dusting. I'll do all the dishes you want me to do. That's kind of fun. But I don't like dusting. A couple other little things I don't like. But he comes in thinking he deserves to have his dinner ready. In the meantime, she's been busy with the kids. People have been interrupting her in between projects, calling her family members, friends. And he comes in fussing. Wait a minute. Where does the scripture say you have a right to have dinner on your table when you come home? Anybody? Chapter and verse. It's not there. And a wife comes and the husband, you know, when we've had a rough day or we're carrying stress, we're not like women in that it helps us to talk about it with other people. It doesn't. That's why where we get our word man cave. If we can disappear for a little while, we deal with it ourselves. We look into our own hearts, we form our own solutions, and it's not like most men are this way. We feel like talking about it. And so the woman gets mad at him and says, "How come you're always in? How come you don't talk to me? How come you don't say anything? Why don't you listen to me?" In the meantime, he's trying to balance whether he's going to be able to take care of the situation, keep his job, and keep food on the table, and keep the rent or mortgage paid. See? So show me in the scripture where it says your husband has to talk to you and listen to every word you say as it's the most precious words on earth when he gets home after a hard day. What you are supposed to do is not be focused on yourself, but on the object of your love. Find out what she needs, what she likes, what makes her happy. And find out what he needs, what he likes, and makes him happy. And it's not mere external things. You know, he needs a cheerleader. In the world, a man is a number. That's it. In the world, a woman's a number too. But a man's just a cog in the machine. If something's wrong with the cog a little bit that day, they don't let the time to the world doesn't let the time to get it fixed. They just take it out, throw it out, get another one, right? And so, what he needs is somebody who thinks who's made to feel like he's the king of the house, that he's the handsomest man, he's the strongest man. And I know many times Connie's come to me in the house when she could have opened a jar of pickles or whatever, but she wanted to make me feel special. So she'd bring out the pickles and I'd open that jar of pickles. I'd try not to sweat too much, try not to grunt too much, get that jar of pickles up. Hercules, 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 you are so strong, baby.
Yeah, I am kind of tough, ain't I?
You know? And what does a woman want? She wants, some women don't spell love, L-O-V-E. They spell it T-I-M-E. And she's been through a day. She wants somebody to get down with her into the well. And listen, it took me 10 years to understand when my wife said, "I don't want your solutions. I want you to listen." In other words, try to understand with me. When I understood that, she'd say, "Oh, the people at work, I can't stand them." I said, "Yeah, I know they don't appreciate you. You're one of the best workers they have, and they just look over you like you're not even there sometimes." I said, "You know what I'm going to do, hon? I'm going to get the screwdriver out, and I'm going to go punk some tires at work. I'm going to go get their tires." She'd say, "No, no, no, honey, you don't have to do that." But I see, what I would do is say, "You know, you're right. They don't appreciate you. You're too good for that bunch." And then everything would be better. She'd be so happy. He cares about me so much, he was willing to go puncture their tires for me. Of course, I was a Christian, so I'd have to say, "Lord Jesus, please forgive me for what I just did." I'm teasing you. That's a joke. But I was going to show her that I was really listening after a while. You know, us men come into a house and our woman, our mom, our sister, our wife, sometimes our daughter, if we're old enough, she's crying. And you go to them, you say, "Baby, why are you crying?"
"I don't know."
You know, a lot of times it may be they don't know. Their body chemistry changes all the time. And they could have just, it could be a culmination of several things. You say, "Who is it, honey? I'll go beat him up for you." "No, it's not that." They're crying. You know what they need? They don't need this. They need this. And you just sit on the couch by them. And you know what? If you know how to act, if you were ever thinking about that type of career, or you know how to put on alligator tears, if you just sit down there and cry with her, it's not going to be long. She's going to be better. She's not going to be long and she'll quit crying. Now, you better hope that she doesn't know, instead of that she's crying about you. Amen? So then you got some repair. And you know what? I'm not even through the introduction so much here, so I have to hurry on. You listen fast, and I'll drive this charger part of the sermon as fast as you'll go. Sin is doing, saying, desiring those things are contrary to the word and the character of the holy and living God. It is also, it is not just the things you do, sin is also the things you don't do. Did you know that? If a man knows to do good, James says, and does it not, to him it is sin. It is leaving undone, it is leaving unsaid, unthought, or undesired those things that do please him and are commanded in his word. In other words, if you know it's pleasing to him to sing from your heart when you sing in church, but instead you just go through the motions, that's a sin. Sorry to say it. May not be that big a one. Or when you say, yes, I love Jesus, and you don't really mean it, it's not counted. Sin is the slightest outward or inward departure from perfect and absolute conformity to God's will in your thoughts, your words, your deeds, your affections, your attitude, or your motive. Sin is the transgression of God-implanted law within our conscience of every human being ever born, but it's more than that. It is transgressing his word. It is transgressing the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Had a preacher, I told you about him before, he's a preacher of a Pentecostal church, and Connie was working at Walmart. And he would come in early in the morning to get his free cup of coffee for seniors and to try to argue with this preacher's wife. And he believed you could lose your salvation and all this other stuff. And finally, Connie said to him one day, she said, "You know, I don't believe half of what you're saying. I believe that you might love Jesus, but my Jesus died for all my sins and saves me forever. All my sins he took on the cross, even the ones I haven't even done yet. I'm saved. I'm washed in his blood. I'm a child of God." She said, "Secondly, you're sinning right now." He said, "Oh, I'm not sinning." She said, "The Bible says, he that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin." Let me ask you, do you know it's good to go tell sinners about Jesus? He said, "Yeah." She said, "You're not doing it. You're arguing with the preacher's wife over little doctrines of your church. Why aren't you talking about Jesus with the people who need to hear about him instead of somebody that already knows him?" He didn't realize he was sinning by going to argue with somebody who was already a Christian. If you're going to argue with somebody, argue with the sinner who needs Jesus. "Well, I'm afraid I might turn them to go to hell." They're already going to hell. What worse can you do? Try to warn them. Try to share with them. And that's a sin against the gospel. Sin is the active and passive corruptions of our old nature, and that's where we get back to, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We're sinners by birth and sinners by choice. We're sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. You don't have to tell a baby how to be selfish. You don't have to teach a baby how to lie. You don't have to teach a little kid how to take something that's not theirs. It comes in our nature. They didn't have to have an example of daddy coming and saying, "Now watch, Junior, this is me stealing the neighbor's puppies. Do this whenever you get a chance." No. The little kid is going to be tempted because he wants a dog that he's going to borrow a neighbor's puppy for a while. Or a baby will act like it's dying in the other room. As soon as mom or dad walks in, it's... You were crying like you were being murdered. You were crying like you were starving to death. You were crying like one of the diaper pins. They don't use those anymore, do they? I remember those big old things, diaper pins. You were crying like a diaper pin poked you right in the side. No, I was just lying. I just wanted some attention. She said, "Oh, Brother Ross, you can't say babies are lying." Well, they do it all the time. Some babies just cry a lot. I cried a lot. What do they call it when you get licked by a cow when you're born? Colic? Yeah. Well, that was me. So what they would do is put me in the back seat of the car and let me do a couple drive-bys, and then I was all right. Well, they'd just go around the block once, twice at the most, and I slept the whole night. But the moral of the story is this: we sin because we're sinners. The apple tree that you see down the street, or the orange tree, it's not an orange tree because it has oranges. It has oranges because it's an orange tree. And that's its origin. We have to close here now in the next couple minutes, so let me skip my whole other point. I really wanted to go on over the points of, we don't really see the evil of our sins the way we should, because we're not perfectly holy like God. You know, too many of us compare ourselves with others. The Bible says that's not wise. Compare yourself with Jesus. How you doing there? And sin is worse than hell. Sin is worse than death. Sin is worse than sorrow. Sin is worse than the devil. You know why? Because without sin, there would be no hell. Without sin, there would be no devil. Without sin, there would be no death. Without sin, there would not be any pain or sorrow. Sin is the father of all these sorrows, of all this suffering. Sin is worse than any affliction, sorrow, or loss. But we're going to talk about the remedy. Look at verse 5. Chapter 3 and verse 5. "And you know that he, our Lord Jesus, was manifested, revealed, made known to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin." Amen. And so there is one remedy alone in all the universe for your sins. The sinless Savior who was manifested and made known to take away your sins by bearing them away in his bloody, sacrificial, torturous, savage death and his resurrection from the dead. Scripture says there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's the name of Jesus. And I'm going to close with a quote from Spurgeon before I ask you a couple questions. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, lived in the 1800s, and as the 1900s came, he passed away. He started off as a 15-year-old boy in a little house of a church and soon had the greatest gospel ministry in all of England. And then through the newspapers, back then in the old days, they would print the favorite pastor's sermons right there in the newspapers. And you could read these sermons from whatever paper and whatever preacher was in there. Spurgeon was in most newspapers, not only in England, but here in the United States. And he wrote this as we get ready to close. "Christ Jesus was revealed to take away our sins. This is the source of the Christian's hope, God's appearance in human form, if it be so that the great God himself deigned to come to earth and to take upon him the form of man, if it be so that the ever-blessed second person of the divine Trinity was actually born of the Virgin and that he might become man like ourselves, and if it be so that he came here to fight the evil and that he put his foot down against the advance of the enemy, then I have hope for mankind. I have hope for myself. I have hope that sin may be overcome. And as we know and are sure that God has come down among us and has taken upon himself our nature, since this is the very fundamental truth of our holy faith, therefore we see how sin can be put away. If thou, great God, dost undertake to put it away, it can be done, but it can be done by none else. I remember the story of Gypsy Smith, along with William Booth. He was one of the founding pastors, preachers of the Salvation Army way back in the day. They had the saying, soup, suds, and savior. They would feed the homeless soup and or whatever kind of food they had, and they'd get them washed up, and then they would tell them about Jesus. Soup, suds, and a savior. Gypsy Smith was invited to this great convention of all these great inventions from all over the world. It was in London, England. And as he walked there with a couple of his brothers, one of his sons, they marveled at these things that, you know, to us wouldn't be much nowadays, but the cotton gin and the harvester and stuff like that took all this hard labor away from farmers and workers and the textile mills and so on. And they were all amazed at it. Next thing they know, they heard Gypsy's voice. He was standing on the top of one of these big old tractors or whatever. He was standing on the top of it, and he had his little Bible open. And he said, I've seen a lot of things here today. Marvelous, masterful, grand things that could do all these miracles, basically, that we couldn't even imagine 5, 10 years ago. We had no idea. But of all these things I've seen, and of all these great inventions, of all these wonders that God has given us the knowledge of, and we've invented, he said, I don't see anything here that can take away even our smallest sin. He said, there is only one place we can go for sins and forgiveness and mercy, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he began to just quote promise after promise of God to take away our sins if we'll call on Jesus, if we believe on him, if we give him our eternal souls. And so, if you know the evil of your sins, you may cry to Jesus today. You know, I've heard people say, well, I heard you pray a prayer. You asked Jesus in your heart. Yeah, but sometimes I wonder if I'm saved or not. Well, you don't need to pray that prayer again. You're saved. No, what you need to do is pray that prayer again. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Make sure that you know that you know that you know you're a child of God. Give your heart to Christ till he gives his heavenly peace to you. Amen? And so, if you would be cleansed and forgiven once for all forever for all the evils and guilt of your sins, there is just one remedy in the universe. You know, it's funny how we can just talk into a speaker on a computer, and in just mere moments, our words be translated from English to Chinese and be the other side of the world. In moments, sometimes milliseconds. It's a wonder how we can get on our cell phone and call up Aunt Jeannie in Reidsville, North Carolina, and talk to each other moment by moment in real time, less than a second's difference. That's amazing. All these amazing, you know, they have these little things you can get and put in your arm, like a vaccination, and they're little robots. What is it called? They're these little robots, and they're designed to go and do things like clear out the heart arteries in your heart valves. They're meant to go after blood clots that are in your head. what, I forget what they're called, neurobots or something like that. And you can't even see them. It's just like they're mixed in with the fluid that goes into your body. And when they go into your body, they travel to different places fixing what's wrong. The cost right now is extravagant. So you won't see them in a hospital. Basically, the cost of some of that stuff is the cost of a hospital itself. But it's amazing the things that we can do. But there's not one single thing that can take away even the least of your sins except for the blood of the Son of God. So we live in an amazing time. But the gospel is still the only hope for our souls. For what shall a man give for his soul? Or what shall he give in exchange for his eternal soul? It is more precious than anything money, gold or silver, rubies or emeralds could buy. Only the blood of God himself can take it away. If there was any other way, do you think God would have come down from heaven to die on the cross for our sins? If there was any other way, there is no other way. You can't be religious enough. You can't give the church enough. You can be baptized till all the fish in the Santa Ana River bottom know your social security number by heart. That's not going to help you. There's only one way, and it's not something you do. It's someone you believe on, someone you talk to, and say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Please take my heart and wash away my sins and make me your child. I don't deserve heaven. I'm a sinner. I deserve hell. But the reason you came and the reason you went to the cross was to save sinners like me. I believe you, and I want you to be my Savior. Be Lord of my life. Save me, Jesus. Amen. It doesn't have to be those exact words. The thief on the cross said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The publican in the temple said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. He went home saved. It's from your heart if you want him.